Well, good morning, Southwestern. What a joy and privilege it is to have the opportunity to preach God's word this morning. I also want to add a special welcome to those who are here for Experience Southwestern to see our seminary, to decide and pray through if this is where God would have them be equipped for ministry. Many of you know exactly what that's like, and we join you in prayer as you seek the Lord's will on your life. What an honor it also is to have my mother here. This woman spoke the word of God to me, prayed the word of God over me, and lived the word of God in front of me alongside my father long before I placed my faith in the Son of God from hearing the word of God, and my thanks would never be enough. And my wife, words can't express how grateful I am to all she does for me to be able to stand before you here today. I'm the one that the lights are on, but it's not just me. And whenever you're in a position, husband or wife, to do ministry, it's a partnership together. And so my wife is a helpmate beyond words to me in this endeavor. This past June, Christianity Today ran an article, and I quote from this article: "There's no denying the decline of America's largest Protestant denomination any longer. The denomination is down to its lowest baptism since 1946. Its lowest membership since 1990, lowest worship attendance since 1996. Baptisms are at a 70-year low, while Sunday worshipers are at a 20-year low. Chuck Kelly, president of New Orleans Seminary, actually said, "The true bad news is that when you put last year in the context of all previous years, it indicates the SBC is in the midst of a decline that shows no signs of slowing down or turning around." Now, I don't know what your thoughts are when you read words like that, read those words, hear those words, but I can't help from the depths of my heart ask, what's wrong with the church? What's wrong with our churches? What's wrong with the church? The article attempts an answer, and again, I quote, "Denominational leaders blame the downward trajectory on their struggle for effective evangelism. It's clear that evangelism and discipleship are waning. This downward trend has actually prompted the president of our Southern Baptist Convention, Dr. Steve Gaines, pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church, to appoint an evangelism task force, and a committee specialized in task, chaired by our own Dr. Paige Patterson, by the way, president here at Southwestern, to lead the charge in investigating and studying what's behind this lack of evangelism and this decline that has been reported as we've just read. And by the way, 100% endorse and support the efforts made by that task force and committee, if you will, because there's no denying there is a lack of evangelism and discipleship that we're experiencing. But is that the problem with our churches? Is that ultimately what's wrong with the church? In other words, is that our main ultimate issue at heart causing the decline we've just read about? Is a lack of evangelism our problem? I know it might sound strange to say at a place like this, but I actually believe the answer is no. No, a lack of evangelism is not our problem. Now, don't get me wrong, it is a problem, but it is not the ultimate problem. It's a symptom of a deeper problem. What is that problem? What is wrong with the church? Well, turn, if you would, with me in your Bible to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You know, the title of the book of Acts is so appropriate, isn't it? Because it's a book that describes the actions, the acts of the apostles as they were led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the one word which captures and summarizes those acts, if you will, is one word which is actually key to the entire book, and it's the word witness. Witness. Think about it. At the end of Acts chapter 1, the disciples, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, are led to replace the 12th witness after Judas defected. Now, in Acts chapter 2, something miraculous happens, in that you have all these gathered in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden the 120 believers gathered together are miraculously empowered and enabled to speak the word of God in the native tongue of all those that had gathered, so they could hear the mighty works of God. Peter sees what's happening, and he stands up and preaches Jesus and the resurrection, and he gives witness to Jesus, and 3,000 people get saved. But then you come to the end of chapter 2, this little paragraph that we're going to focus on today, verses 42 through 47 of Acts chapter 2. And this paragraph actually doesn't mention anything about witnessing, if you notice. Nothing about witnessing is here. Now, the church is, it has been born. The church is witnessing on the outside. That's obvious. The church is exploding. But this paragraph seems to change the subject entirely, if you know its contents. Yes, on the outside, the church is witnessing, but this paragraph is all about what's going on the inside of the church. This paragraph is what's going on underneath the hood. This paragraph excavates the dirt so we can see the roots of the church. It pierces through and scans through the flesh and bones of the church to see the heart, what's on the inside. In other words, let me put it like this. This text, this paragraph reveals what must be right on the inside of the church so that witnessing takes place on the outside of the church. Follow along as we read Acts chapter 42, chapter 2 rather, verse 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, brothers and sisters, so far we've asked what's wrong with the church, but this text actually compels us to see what must be right with the church. And it introduces us to four elements, specifically four things that were going on the inside of the church, four things the church devoted themselves to. We get a list of all four in verse 42. This is kind of how this paragraph lays out and it works. And for those of you preachers, every text has a unique structure, a fingerprint. This is how I believe this one works. Verse 42 gives a summary of what the church devoted themselves to. But then in verse 43 through 47, we see a listing or an explanation of the results of being devoted to those four things. What happened as a result, in other words? So here's what I want us to see from this text this morning. Here's what we're gonna unpack. In order to witness effectively on the outside, the church must be devoted to the right things, the right elements on the inside. In order to witness effectively on the outside, the church must first be devoted to the right elements on the inside. So what are these elements? Well, I want to walk us through them here today as this text makes them so clear. Here's element number one. It's devotion to the Word of God. Devotion to the Word of God. Let me put it like this. In order to witness effectively on the outside, the church must first be devoted to the Word of God on the inside. Look down at the text, verse 42. The first thing they devoted themselves to here is the apostles' teaching. By the way, that word devoted there is the idea of persevering in. It's the idea of giving constant, consistent attention to, being steady in. It's something they did as a habit, if you will. Devoted themselves, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. Now, what is that? Well, of course, whatever the apostles had to teach was what Jesus had taught them, most simply. These are the words and the commands of Jesus himself that he had instructed and taught and invested in his apostles, his 12 disciples. And of course, now they are teaching the other believers. This is the words of Jesus himself, by the way, that we have written down in the form of our New Testament. So these newborn believers had heard the word of God. They'd heard the words of God through the apostles. These words had brought them from death to life. They'd been saved, brought to faith, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light because they'd heard the word. They knew the word was what brought them life by the power of the Spirit. So they naturally hunger for it, and they have been devoting themselves to it and were relying on it because they knew a foundational truth that we need to be reminded of and never forget. And that's this, the word of God and the word of God alone that creates and sustains life. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it's the word and the word alone that creates and sustains life. Just think about this. What made Adam go from a dead pile of dust, of collected dust, a dead pile of dust to a living, breathing, walking human being? What happened? God breathed on him and into him and gave him life. Why is it that the word of God creates and sustains life? You know why? Because it's God breathed. It is born of the breath of God and brings life and brings dead piles of dust to life and puts flesh on dry bones. The health of any church will rise and fall according to its devotion and dependence to the word of God. There is no salvation, there is no church, there's no eternal life without the word of God. Men, this reality should cause us, should cause those of us called to preach, especially to tremble every time we dare step into a pulpit. Knowing it's the words of God and the words of God alone that bring life, and yet God has called men to stand and attempt to speak the words of God as a matter of life and death, the difference between heaven and hell. The pulpit, therefore, is not a place for man's opinion. It's not primarily a place to entertain from or to make people laugh or to comment on current events or to tell people how to live healthier, wealthier, and happier lives. It's a place where you stand and you proclaim and you explain the word of God to the lives of the people. It's why we call it text-driven preaching. Let the text drive what you're doing. If a man won't do that, he's got no business standing in a pulpit. Do you know why churches lose their devotion to the word of God? They lose their devotion to the word of God when they lose their hunger for it. And you know why they lose their hunger for it? Because pastors lose their confidence in it. And when they lose their confidence in it, they no longer feed it to the people. And the less they get of it, the less they hunger for it. But when you give people the word of God, the more they hunger for it. The primary element of a healthy church is the proper preaching of the word of God. You cannot have a strong, healthy church with a pulpit that is weak on the word of God. Think about this. Your church that you lead or you serve in some capacity will never be more devoted to the word of God than you are confident in it. As a pastor or shepherd or servant of the church. Notice what happened in verse 43 when they were devoted to the word of God. Look down at the text again. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Awe or fear came upon all the people because they realized something supernatural was at work in their midst. This wasn't an everyday occurrence of what was going on in their sight. Something was going on that was a God-sized thing. And by the way, furthermore, God was attending the preaching of the apostles with signs and wonders, with miracles. Now, some like to say, well, why don't we see the same stuff today? Which, let me remind you of another foundational truth. You will never see something more miraculous than when a dead person comes to life through faith in Jesus Christ. Never will something more miraculous happen in your ministry than when someone is transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And by the way, once the word of God was inscripturated, was finalized and canonized, God no longer needed the short-term temporary accreditation agency called Signs and Wonders. All he needed was to be able to check and see if a man spoke what he'd already spoken, to know if he was speaking the word of God. The first element the church must be devoted to in order to witness effectively on the outside, must be devoted to on the inside. To witness effectively on the outside is a devotion to the word of God. But watch element number two. Let me put it like this, devotion to our identity in Christ. To witness effectively on the outside, the church must first be devoted to their identity on the inside. You see, the second thing in this list here that they dedicated themselves to or devoted themselves to was the fellowship. The fellowship. Now, that wording sounds odd because when we think of fellowship, we think of social interaction and conversation, just general hanging out, the activity of social life. And yet, this word for fellowship is a word you've heard many times before and you're familiar with. It's this word koinonia. And this word koinonia is actually not so much, first of all, an activity as much as it is an identity. The idea is to share something in common. It's a mutual partnership. It's when there's something true about you because you share something in common as part of your identity with someone else. As many of you know, and as was mentioned earlier, I belong to the Alabama Koinonia, the University of Alabama Koinonia. Thank the Lord. He allowed that to happen in his providence. At least right now, while we're winning, at least. But in other words, I part of my identity is formed out of the fact that I share something in common, a mutual interest in our support for and pride in the Crimson Tide. There we go, right there. I got an amen. It was a roll tide. But what do we share in common as believers? Remember what 1 John 1:3 says? Our fellowship is with who? With the Father and his son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, and we share in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Our identity as Christ followers is a common share in the Trinity itself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. More specifically, it's a common share in God through life, eternal life, through Jesus Christ, who we've been made one with and brought into union with the Godhead himself. This is what we share in God. This is why Peter calls it the fact we've become partakers in the divine nature, sharing eternal life and the righteousness of Christ that we've been given and the glorification that we had to look forward to in his presence. You see, these believers were prioritizing and committing themselves to this identity, their identity in Christ, this fellowship, this koinonia, more than any other fellowship, more than any other mutual sharing in common they had ever experienced before, whether that was genetic, whether that was ethnic, whether it was a social, cultural, linguistic, financial, whatever else they once shared in common, paled in comparison to what they now share together spiritually. Part of what's problem, part of what's wrong with the church today that is often the case still, unfortunately, in churches today, is that we still care more about who we share the same color epidermis with than who we share the Holy Spirit with. You've heard it said that blood is thicker than water. Have you heard that saying before? But I love what the preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once said. He said, the life of God in the soul is thicker than natural blood. The life of God in the soul is thicker than natural blood. A healthy church understands that they have a supernatural fellowship that transcends any other earthly fellowship this world could provide. And we get an idea of just how devoted they were to their identity, their common sharing in Christ in verse 44 through 45. This is radical, but this is an effect. This is a result of seeing themselves as one and identifying together. Look at it again. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, of course, you've heard it said that some think this is some primitive form of communism or something of the sort. When that's not the case at all, these believers simply saw and realized the depth of their unity in Christ out of who they were. What they shared in common spiritually also resulted in unity physically and financially and how they gave what they had if needed to meet the needs around them. Someone had a need in the church because they saw each other as one body, a common eternal life, something overcoming anything else they could share in common. So why not sell what I have to meet a need you have? Why not give up something that I possess so that you can have what you need? The church realized the depth of their identity, their unity, their fellowship. The second element, the church must have right on the inside in order to effectively witness on the outside, is a devotion to their common identity in Christ. But here's the third element. Devotion to Christ-centered community. Devotion to Christ-centered community. To witness effectively on the outside, the church must first be devoted to Christ-centered community on the inside. Look down again at the third element in the list. You have the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and then the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Now, what exactly does Luke mean by this phrase, the breaking of bread? Well, some say, well, this is Luke's way of referring to the Lord's Supper. Others say, no, this is just a simple common sharing in ordinary meals. At least that's what verse 46 seems to suggest. If you look back down at the text, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Others say, no, it's a combination of the two of those things. Perhaps they daily shared meals together, perhaps surrounding the agape feast they would have had at times, and that would have culminated, if you will, in the celebration of the Lord's table, the breaking of bread, alluding to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Well, which one is it? Well, I think here's what we know. These believers were together, were they not? If you look down at verse 44, look at that again. All who believe were together. Hey, these people just like being together. They liked each other. I'm sure they had disputes at times, and yet as you see that we see in Acts chapter 6 especially and ongoing, but these people were together and on a daily basis. In verse 46, you see the term day by day. And then again, in day by day at the end in verse 47, there's something daily going on here. They are together. And part of being together would have led towards naturally sharing meals together. fellowshipping together over those meals. So at minimum, Luke is alluding to the fact that these believers were together. They valued togetherness. They valued their Christ-centered community that even expressed itself at minimum in the sharing of common meals. And yet, brothers and sisters, I have a hard time believing that Luke at least doesn't mean to allude to the fact that this breaking of bread referenced the fact they celebrated the Lord's table together frequently. I mean, he places the term between the two loaded terms of the fellowship and the prayers. At least Luke, with this term, the breaking of bread, alludes to the fact that the highest expression of their community, the highest expression of the church's togetherness, is the table fellowship we share at the Lord's table, where we partake of the body and the blood symbolically through the bread and the cup of Jesus Christ, because it's the centerpiece of our identity. It's what separates us from the world. Our communion together, it's what reminds us and would have reminded the church of what Christ had done for them on the cross. It would have reminded them of their covenant relationship with God and with each other, and would also have given them a foretaste of the banquet they would have to look forward to with Christ himself in heaven forever. They valued a Christ-centered community that ultimately and most highly was expressed in the celebration of the Lord's table together that Luke refers to here as the breaking of bread. By the way, notice how they operated as they valued togetherness in their Christ-centered community in verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. There's a pattern here of gathering as a large group in the temple, where they would have heard the teaching and preaching of the apostles, and they have gathered for prayer and perhaps for praise, which, by the way, we do as well when we gather in a large corporate group dynamic in a local church or even here together for praise, for preaching, for prayer and other things and our mutual edification. And yet, notice they also gathered in smaller, more intimate, personal, small groups in their homes where they would have shared table fellowship and celebrated the Lord's Supper that would have focused their attention on Christ and that produced joy and generosity in their lives. I just want to give two practical applications for us this morning, just out of what we notice in those verses right here. And here's the first one. Brothers and sisters, the churches that you'll lead and serve, lead them in a regular rhythm, as even we see here, a regular rhythm of public large group meetings for worship, but also smaller, more personal, more intimate fellowship times, gathering times for Christ-centered community. We need both as believers. It can be facilitated a number of ways, but you realize that when we gather corporately, it meets some of our needs, but their other needs are met, especially those for Christ-centered community when we gather together in the smaller groups. Why? Because there are elements of our discipleship that are facilitated when together in that smaller, more intimate, personal context. Elements like Christian friendship. Most likely, you're not going to get to be better friends with someone seated next to you in the context of our gathering here, but you would in maybe one of our legacy leadership groups where you can meet with faculty in your spiritual formation class. Elements like encouragement, elements like accountability, elements like confession of sin and personal prayer and discipleship, and that element of iron sharpening iron as one man and woman as they sharpen each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We need both. Lead your church, your people in both. And secondly, here's another just one that might easily be overlooked, but I think there's warrant for it here in the text. Lead your people to open up their homes to one another. And as a pastor or church leader, set the example by opening your home to your people. You know, there's nothing more intimate and genuine and personal than the home. There's nothing where, no place where someone's gonna know you more and you're gonna know them more than when you have them or go into someone's home to spend time. And notice that's even where their worship and their fellowship permeated the large public space of the temple, but even down to their homes. I love what the great Puritan pastor by the name of Richard Baxter said. Listen to this. He said, it's necessary that we should know every person that belongs to our charge. By the way, I think most of us are sometimes happy just to know people's names. But he doesn't mean know them and know their first and last name. He's talking about knowing the status of their soul. For how can we take heed to them if we do not know them? Brothers and sisters, how dare we stand before God one day to give an account for the souls of men and women that we know not and yet should have known, that God had given to our charge. In order to know them, he dedicated every Monday and Tuesday to the work of visiting his families and his parish in their homes. 7 to 8 per day, 1 hour each with each family, so he would visit all 800 families in his parish at least once every year. And you know what he had to say about that? He said he often saw far more fruit from the private preaching of the word in that context than he did his public preaching of the word, as he got to know his people and brought the word to where they lived. Why would our people commit to knowing each other in Christ-centered community if we didn't first set the example as pastors and church leaders to know our people, whom we will one day stand before and give an account for? The third element the church must have right on the inside, must be devoted to on the inside in order to effectively witness on the outside, is a devotion to Christ-centered community. But here's the fourth element. You see it there in the text at the end of verse 42, back up in our summary verse, the prayers. Now, the disciples' devotion to prayer was nothing new. If you remember what the disciples did after Jesus had ascended, they're gathered together, they're waiting on the Holy Spirit. What were they doing? They were praying constantly on their knees before the Lord, gathered together in the upper room, waiting for the arrival of the Holy Spirit to indwell them. The disciples were committed to prayer because Jesus was committed to prayer. That's what they learned from him. Of course, it says the prayers here with the definite article and this plural form of prayers, which sounds a little bit odd. We don't talk in those terms of the prayers today. So perhaps Luke is alluding here to either the fact that the people here, the believers, were continuing to observe the regular times of prayer at the temple when they gathered. That's perhaps a possibility. Perhaps there were fixed prayers, written prayers that they utilized and were dedicating themselves to in addition to extemporaneous prayers. But the bottom line is that prayer was a pillar of their daily activity together. Prayer was a pillar of their daily activity together. And perhaps of all the elements most missing in our churches today, I believe this one very well might be the most missing. Is a devotion to prayer. I love what Charles Spurgeon spoke about and what he called the 200 to 300 people that would be gathered below him every Sunday as he preached in the basement of the church. He called them the engine room of the church. His engine room, the 200 to 300 gathered together to pour out their hearts to God, that he would save people, that the word of God would go forth in power, that people would be so moved to obey and that would go forth and produce fruit. The engine room of the church was the praying people underneath the pulpit. Perhaps what I quoted about the SBC in a decline, showing no signs of slowing down or turning around, is because our churches have an engine problem. An engine problem causing us to be stalled. The 19th century minister Samuel Chadwick said this: "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies." By the way, let me just stop right there. Some of you students, let me just make a side comment here. Many of you will struggle in getting tired and what you might call burned out in your study, studying about the Bible, studying theology, reading church history and Baptist heritage and philosophy and apologetics. And you know why I fundamentally believe that? I've experienced some of that myself, and why you will run into that. I think if you're running into that, ask yourself, am I doing this in a prayerful manner? Am I reading my theology books, asking God to reveal to me more about himself, to crystallize truths of the word, to bring up things in church history that I need to know and understand as I lead the church today in the 21st century? If we do anything prayerlessly, it will always lead to emptiness. And you know what happens, students? Hear me say this. If there's a pattern of prayerless studies in your life now, it will lead to prayerless preaching. It will lead to prayerless witnessing. It will lead to prayerless ministry. It will lead to a prayerless church. Start now in every other. This is why the Bible says to pray without ceasing. Because praying is breathing. That's the way we inhale the word of God and how we exhale our praise and gratitude and request back to God. This is how we live and move. Walk with God is by prayer. May we teach God's people to pray. It's the slender nerve that moves the omnipotent hand of God, as one preacher said. May it be said of us, as Paul described Epaphras in Colossians 4, he said he always struggles on behalf of his people in his prayers that they may stand fully mature, fully assured of the will of God. Are we as pastors and church leaders wrestling as Jacob wrestled with God until he blessed him, until God blesses our people and our churches? Not letting go of God until he grants what we ask of him and his power and his hand on us. May our devotion to prayer lead to such where we won't let go of the throne of God in everything that we do. I believe part of the results of a dedication to prayer are listed in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. Praising God is the result of a praying people. When you know what God's done for you and you're walking in communion with him, you just can't help but praise God. It's gonna overflow on your lips. It's gonna be part of who you are. They were praising God, but then also they had favor with God. They had favor with all the people. Now, it's not explicit right here that this was an exact answer to their request, but no doubt, I think you'd agree with me, these people are praying they'd be used according to God's purpose, which would have been that they would be effective witnesses. Now, might it be that God gave favor with the people so that they would be open and give their ears and open their hearts to hear what the people had to say as a result of being devoted to prayer and asking that God make the message effective through them? The fourth element the church must be devoted to on the inside in order to witness effectively on the outside is a devotion to prayer. The church in Acts had these right elements on the inside, so what happened? What happened? Well, notice the end of verse 47. It's as Luke says, hey, by the way, it's not mentioned anything the Lord has done at this point, but here's a little tagline at the end. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Wait a second. This paragraph didn't talk anything about witnessing. How were people saved? What do we think was happening on the outside while these elements in this were being expressed and devoted to by the church on the inside? These people were telling people about Jesus every single day. His praise was on their lips. They couldn't help but speak of his mighty acts. Their lives demonstrated by generosity and joy what God had done in their hearts on the inside. It was through their actions. It was through their words. They were telling people about Jesus. Make no mistake. They were telling people about Jesus every day. People were hearing the word of God, because it naturally overflowed from their lips and their lives, and God was sovereignly saving people left and right on a daily basis. Because the church was devoted to doing what God had called them to do on the inside. When these elements express the life of the church, listen, the Great Commission is naturally gonna take place. People are gonna be made disciples. They're gonna hear the word and be saved. I know it might feel like light years from now, but one of these days, for those of you students, you're gonna walk across this stage and receive your diploma, somewhere right over in this general vicinity. There you go. One day soon, it's coming. Some of you are already serving a church now while you're in seminary. Some of you have served churches before, but many of you will go to serve your first church after receiving that diploma. Now, you'll have studied Greek and Hebrew. You'll have studied philosophy and apologetics. You'll have studied the Old and New Testament, biblical and systematic theology, pastoral ministry and preaching, evangelism and missions, and on and on. You've studied all these things, but I guarantee you there's a question that's gonna be lodged in your mind as you take that diploma and go to your first church. You know what it's gonna be? What in the world do I do now? What in the world? You're gonna have all this knowledge, this body of studies behind you, all these books, 1,500 plus if you're in the right with God and Dr. Patterson. You're gonna have all these books. You're gonna wonder, what in the world do I do? Now, if you ask around, read around, and look around, you're gonna get a variety of pieces of advice. I mean, I heard that W.A. Criswell once said you need three things to build a great church. There's some practical value in this, but I think he said it a little facetiously. But you know what he said? Dr. Allen, you remember this? Number one, great preaching. Number two, a great parking lot. And number three, an excellent children's ministry. No doubt there's some practical value in those things. I've heard another preacher said, Dr. Allen actually asked him at the expository preaching workshop, hey, pastor, you've been a pastor for 30 years. What would you tell a young preacher? And he just boiled it down real simply. And he said, guys, just do what your wife tells you to do. Hey, I've followed that a lot. And when I hadn't, it's bitten me. So that's pretty good advice. But seriously, what are you going to do? You're going to have all this knowledge. I said, what are you going to do? What are you going to do in light of what our church is in, the situation our denomination is in, what in fact, what scripture points you to? What are you going to do? Could I urge you, could I exhort you, could I plead with you to devote yourself to these four things, the Word of God? Could I plead with you to devote yourself to leading your people to value their identity in Christ above every other identity? Could I plead with you to leading you and your people to focusing on Christ-centered community and worship, both large group and small group, and being devoted to prayer, being the nerve that moved God's hand to act on your behalf? Otherwise, it's all on our own effort. Listen, whatever church you lead, in whatever capacity, your church is not gonna witness and win the world for Jesus Christ because you wake up one day and decide to start telling people about Jesus. You know why? Because that's not a decision people naturally make on their own. That's only a decision people make when they're supernaturally empowered and heavenly emboldened because they've heard the word of God and it's convicted them to act and obey. When they understand that their identity is the fact they share eternal life with the Godhead himself, and they understand the depth of their community, their unity as a group of believers in covenant relationship with God and each other, and they're a people committed to communing with God in prayer, and they know and walk with God, and they know the heart of God, and they hear the voice of God, and they go do the will of God. In order to witness effectively on the outside, brothers and sisters, we must lead the church to be devoted to the right elements on the inside. May we do so, and God help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you made it clear to us the way we should lead your church, your bride that you are returning for. God, I pray that you would give us a commitment to the things you've called us to do, the word of God, Father. Father, our identity in you, that one day, being in your presence forever, we'll experience the full effects of the community of your body here and walking with you in prayer. God, I pray that these would be things that we devote ourselves to and that we lead your church to be devoted to. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.